Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 is where we had landed last time. In our outline, of course, in chapter 2, 1 through 12, it deals with the Pauline team and their ministry in Thessalonica. And then 13 through 16 deals with the response of the Thessalonians. It's interesting, we have this material before us. It seems like there's not a lot of great theological depth, and yet when we get into the later passage, one of the great passages, as we noted, dealing with, we believe, the rapture of the church, is first housed here in this first epistle that Paul wrote, we believe, and that on his second missionary journey. So we've been noting these things as we go along, the importance of imitation and setting the example. We also noted the concept of the gospel mentioned multiple times in verse 5 and again in verse 8 and verse 9. And so we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the gospel in the second hour. In that connection, we're also looking at salvation, understanding it, or at least trying to understand it in the Old Testament. Very few people have done very much with that in the past. And so we're trying to sort through that and take a look at that in the second hour. So in chapter 2 and verse 11, let's back up just for a moment to verse 10, where the sentence actually begins in this context. It says, "You are witnesses, and so is God," or "and God." God is the witness. And then three things are mentioned: how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you, believers. And so here Paul recognizes the importance of the ministers and those who travel as ministers of the Lord and teach, that they have these three things. And so I think it's true today as it was then. The first one, of course, is that we are devout. Devout, of course, has to do with holiness, the fact that we are devoted to the Lord. Obviously, if you're not devoted to the Lord, what business would you have in being in ministry? And yet we have people in ministry who have not a devotion to God. They have rather a devotion to money, to fame. Perhaps they have a political agenda, some agenda otherwise than the teaching of the Word of God. And so the holiness here, the devoutness, is with reference to God. And holiness speaks of recognizing who and what God is. And that's the first one. The second one, then, is the word upright. Upright, of course, has to do with righteousness. It's akin to the word righteousness, and righteousness, of course, for us as believers, occurs at the moment of salvation. We are said to be declared righteous. That's what's called justification. We have the imputation, which means God infuses into us, into our person, his own righteousness. Jesus Christ the righteous, John tells us in 1 John, God is righteous, the Holy Spirit, they're all three righteous, perfect in every respect, and they give to us who believe that righteousness. I don't know what that looks like. How do you see righteousness? Because it's a concept rather than a concrete reality, but it is what is in our life at the moment of salvation. We are said to be righteous. It's a judicial imputation. Years ago, Pastor Thiem spoke about the judicial imputations or the judicial acts that are not something visible, but there's something that is simply given to you. It's invisible but real. It indicates that you have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ living inside of you. Now the question then is, all right, so you are set aside as a saint, that's sanctified, at least positional sanctification, and you have this righteousness. What will you do with it? Will you demonstrate in your behavior that righteousness? And so herein is the Christian life. So just because we believed in Jesus Christ and we have his imputed righteousness, and God says, therefore you are righteous, I declare you so, justification, the question is, will you live a righteous life? And so the next thing then is the Christian way of life. And so that's what he's addressing here in terms of behavior, not just that they had righteousness imputed, but rather they were living an upright and righteous life, the demonstration, the application of righteousness in the life. It's a far more difficult thing than simply having it given to you. It's kind of like someone puts $1 million into your checking account. Don't go too far with that right now. But anyway, let's say someone imputes to you a great sum of money. You have the money. The question is, what will you do with it? You can use it for good. You can use it for evil. You can squander it. You can use it for the glory of God. And so similarly, you have the righteousness of God imputed to you. What will you do with it? Will you use it? Will you abandon it? Will you ignore it? And so it has been given to you as one might impute to your account a certain amount of money. The question is, what will you do with the capital that you now have? So that's the second one. And the third one then here is the word, if I can find it again. Let's see, I lost it here. Blameless. Blameless, there it is. Blameless. Blameless, of course, has to do with others and how they will view you. And so obviously many times the unbelievers, the people outside of faith, have a higher opinion of what you ought to do and be than even we do. Now we understand as Christians that we have freedom, and therefore we can do things that are honoring to the Lord that may appear to those outside not to be honoring to God, because they don't understand. And so Paul talks about the doubtful things in Corinth in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and says that there are certain things that we certainly have liberty to do, but we restrain the exercise of them so as not to offend the unbeliever or the believer, so that we can maintain a testimony. So we restrain or restrict ourselves from things that are not sinful, but things that might cause a brother or an unbeliever to stumble, unbeliever, such that he would not come to faith. And therefore, the idea of blameless indicates that there's nothing that they can bring as an indictment, an accusation, and blame you for something. This is tough, because obviously many things that we do we think are perfectly innocuous, and then someone will say, well, you did thus and so, and you go, well, so? And they go, well, I don't think Christians should do that. So we have to be very careful. It's not a question of so much looking over your shoulder, did I do anything wrong? But it's just being conscious of the fact that we want to be obedient to Christ in all things, so that by all means, Paul says, we might win some. And it doesn't mean that we become a sinner so we can win sinners, but obviously we need to recognize where they are, understand their situation, and of course give them the gospel with a blameless behavior. So these three things then, we have basically honoring the Lord, recognizing in terms of our position, holiness. Secondly, because we have imputed righteousness, that we demonstrate that righteousness in the things that we do. And then thirdly, that we have a blameless posture. And then he says this in terms of our behavior. And he says, so this is how we behaved towards you as believers, so that you could not give a criticism. Verse 11 then, we started last time, just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. He has three more. So now he has the things that he is doing, the things that he is in verse 10, the things that he suggests that they are doing as witnesses and ministers of Christ. And so in these three, we noted last time in closing, he says, we were exhorting. We noted there the word parakaleo. We've seen it many times. Some of you who've been here and at least have a reasonable knowledge of some of the Greek words, para meaning alongside, kaleo meaning to call. So it means to call alongside, but in its derived sense, it means one who comes alongside to lift up, to encourage, perhaps to challenge, to motivate. In other words, someone who is perhaps a counselor. We talk about discipleship, and this is where we see the discipling coming in. The idea of exhorting is the word, the way it's translated here, but it means much more than simply exhorting. It means to come alongside, to encourage, to lift up. And one of the things that we need to do is to encourage other believers. If they're weak believers, we need to encourage them in their faith. We certainly pray for them, and we say those things that are edifying, that are uplifting, that are building up, not tearing down. That's the idea of the word exhorting. It's where we get the word for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because in the Greek, the word parakletos is the word used for the Holy Spirit. He's the one who Jesus said will come alongside, and so he will become your mentor. He will become your discipler. And of course, he is alongside, but he will be in you, Jesus says. And so we have not only the attending Holy Spirit, but now in the dispensation of the church beyond Pentecost, we have the indwelling in the enabling of the Holy Spirit, where he is indwelling us and enabling us to fulfill the ministry that we have. So he says here, we were exhorting in much the same way as the Holy Spirit does each of us as believers. He, Paul, and the Pauline team are exhorting others and encouraging them. Secondly, consoling you all. Here we have para again with mutheomai, which means to encourage or to cheer up. So it emphasizes more the idea of good cheer and comfort and encouragement. So not only are we coming alongside exhorting and teaching and discipling, but we're trying to lift up and cheer up and build up. So he accentuates the first one. They translated it here as consoling. We see the same thing in verse 14 later on. If you go down to verse 14 here, I believe it says there, so 5:14, once again he mentions this in 5:14. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the fearless, help the weak. And so that word encourage there, the faint-hearted. And so here's where we recognize some believers are just weak in their faith. They haven't studied very long, and they're easily knocked off their position in terms of understanding who and what Christ is and what his blessing for them is, and therefore they're easily knocked out. Someone simply says a word, and suddenly they're out of kilter. They get involved in mental attitude sins, and they're out of the fellowship sphere, and therefore they have lost time in that, as we call it, bottom circle filled with the Holy Spirit. So here he says to encourage, that same word, to encourage the faint-hearted, and then help the weak, of course. Paul likes these triplets, and so many times instead of just giving one word of encouragement, he gives two or three, one of course tandem onto the other. As you can see here, we have the three. The first one, admonish, and then we have this one, which is to encourage, and then finally help the weak, and then a fourth one, be patient with all men. He caps it off with that fourth one. And then the third one, testifying. The word here is martyreo. Pardon me. Martyreo, which is where we get our word martyr, of course. Martyreo is the verb form, which means to testify. And so, therefore, we were exhorting you, we were consoling, cheering you up, and we were imploring, we were testifying with regard to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The believer and the minister, in this case the Pauline team, wherever they went, they were testifying. A testification or a testimony is simply a presentation of the facts as you understand them regarding a certain concept, principle, or in this case, the person and work of Jesus Christ. He had changed Paul's life. He had changed the life of the Pauline team, Timothy, Silas, Luke, and others. And of course, they went on and testified with regard to the Thessalonians. Some of them translated imploring. And so let's see here, what does the New American Standard use on this one? Imploring, and though it's see in the margin, then it has verse 11, testifying. So it does use the word testifying, which is the more literal translation. And then he says, each one of you all. He is addressing the Thessalonian church, and he addresses them as a father. As a father, obviously Paul is not their father, but this term father is used. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church has picked up on this, and they take and use that for all of of their ministering priesthood. They call them fathers. And I guess in one sense it's not wrong, but I think they have expanded the concept to give it some reverential awe beyond what it was intended. The idea here, Paul is saying, I speak to you as one would speak to their children. And of course, the priesthood in Roman Catholicism are not our parents, as it were. They are not superior in any respect, any more than a pastor is superior to you. Each one of us is an independent priest. We are believer priests. We do not need another priesthood. I know that may fly in the face of the Roman Catholics. It flies in the face of many cults who have priesthood, such as the Mormon Church. And I'm sure there are others in the occult where they have priests and priestesses. And of course, the priesthood is the Aaronic priesthood. There has not been any since then, except that the extension of the Aaronic priesthood will continue, by the way, in the kingdom. And of course, then Jesus Christ will be the high priest, not Aaron and those in his line who were high priests, but rather Jesus Christ will be the high priest in the millennial kingdom. But there will be a priesthood. Those priests at that time will administer the sacrificial system in memorial in the millennial kingdom. How about the dispensation of the church? Are there priests here? Yes. They're all sitting before me. We are all believer priests. Every member of the family of the body of Christ in the dispensation of the church is a priest. You represent yourself before the Father. How can you do that? We're all sinners. Well, yes, saved by grace, saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and the only way that we can come before the throne of grace is through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. Therefore, we can represent ourselves, because it's not ourselves that are coming before God, it is rather the blood of Christ. It is us in Christ that come before the Father, and therefore we represent as a priest, just as Aaron and his lineage did, just as the Levitical priesthood that followed did, just as they will do in the kingdom. They were, of course, at that time, teachers of the law, or supposed to be. Later they deferred to the scribes, but originally they were supposed to be the teachers. Later it became the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and also, of course, the scribes, who became the main custodians of the teaching of the Word of God as they understood it. But originally, it was the priests who had the job of teaching and communicating. As we know, having read much of the Old Testament, they failed to do this job many times, just as, I hate to say it, ministers today failed to do the job. They failed to teach the Word from the original, from the text, verse by verse, category by category. So just as a father, and so we had here already mentioned once in verse 7 of this chapter, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. The word mother doesn't occur there, but it's obviously implied. Fathers do not nurse, obviously, and so here it has to do with her. So we have the feminine gender, so mother is supplied in the New American Standard. So in the sense of caring for these believers, he's like a mother. But at the same time, he's like a father, encouraging and lifting up and discipling and challenging, and so all of the members of the Pauline team. And then the last phrase here, it says, as he would his own children. In other words, as any father cares for his children. Now we see today, in a crazy world that we live in, parents hating children, children hating parents, people just drive by random shooting and all kinds of craziness. And so we see that we live in a world where the old sin nature today is running amok. We always ask when we see the news, how can that be? Why do they do that? It's because the old sin nature is unrestrained in most of the world today. And those of us who are restrained by the Holy Spirit as believers in Jesus Christ are in the minority. It happens periodically through history. We can go back to the days of Noah. How many people really understood who and what God was in the time frame in which they lived? Very few. Obviously, Methuselah did. He got to live until the ark was built, and then God took him. Enoch, many others are listed. We don't know how many people believe from Adam to Noah, but obviously they were all dead by the time of Noah, because the only ones that got to go in the ark were eight people. Eight people. And did they have it all together? Not necessarily. Because after they were out, you see Noah himself got drunk. Ham, of course, violated his father, and so they had sin after they came out of the ark. So obviously, Immediately, all was not perfect, yet they were believers, eight of them, out of a whole civilization. Doesn't sound real good for the pre-flood, the so-called antediluvian civilization. And so when we think today that the whole world seems to be crazy except me and you, and sometimes I worry about you, you know, that kind of thing. I said that to my wife the other night and knocked me upside the head. But anyway, at any rate, you see the point is that obviously there are many, many people, including believers, living under the control of their old sin nature. And so obviously we shouldn't be surprised, but we always are. Why do they do that? How can people do these terrible things to one another, to animals, and on and on and on? I mean, just going in these, going in randomly and shooting up a place and killing 50 people and enjoying it. What kind of madness? Well, obviously they're unbelievers, but many times this is done by even believers who are out of fellowship. We have the example of David. David, of course, perpetrated the death of Uriah the Hittite because he had raped his wife, Bathsheba. And so to cover his sin, he committed, or perpetrated at least, he was culpable, as they would say, if he was in a court of law, he would be judged as an accomplice. He set it up so that Uriah would be killed, placing him at the front of the battle and actually doing it by way of a covert letter sent to one of the adjuncts or adjutants at the time. And so we see that believers can do terrible things. Unbelievers certainly can do terrible things. We ought not be surprised, yet we always are. I catch myself saying, how can people do that? And then I slap myself saying, old sin nature. If you don't believe that man has an old sin nature and that man is basically good, then you miss the whole point. And yet what we have today among many in society, if we could just fan the flames of everybody's goodness, then we'd have a wonderful world. Can't we all just love one another? Can't we all just get along? And the answer is no, because we have old sin natures. We don't do it inherently. We don't do it by choice. We do it because we have an evil nature within us. Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death, this nature?" He said, "I want to do the right thing, and I don't do the right thing. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. What is wrong with me?" I mean, he was using rhetorical language. He knew what was wrong with him. Has an old sin nature. He explained it many times in many ways throughout his multiple epistles. And so we have this old sin nature that haunts us. We've studied it. We know it. But somehow we just block it out, and we think that people will do the right thing. And sometimes they do, but most of the time people will not do the right thing unless their fear of some type of penalty brought about. If they are afraid of getting caught, if they're afraid of being prosecuted as a criminal, if they think that something is going to happen in terms of a punishment or a penalty, obviously this may be a deterrent. Not always. Some people figure, well, I'm not going to get caught. I won't get caught, so I can do whatever. And we see these criminals doing all sorts of things, and we point to the criminal when in reality, remember, the other three fingers are pointing back, because we do the same thing in many ways that are not criminal, but they are sinful. And they're an affront to God, just as any crime of society would be. So, obviously, here we see that we need to recognize the problem is not the world per se. It is the old sin nature in people within the world. God created the world to be a perfect situation. Man, and at the behest of Satan, created the downfall or the downturn, what we call scientifically entropy. It is the fact that everything runs down. And it would be nice if things ran up. You got a pair of old shoes out of the box, and within 2 weeks they became brand new. Wouldn't that be nice? You know, you have this old tattered jacket, you hang in the closet, and you get it out. Well, it's brand new. It's just not the way it works. And I wonder and I muse, what will the kingdom be like when we have perfect environment? What does that look like? Will nothing ever wear out? I don't know. Will gravity still work? I expect it will. So it sounds like some aspects of the fallen state, gravity and things, gravity worked before the state of fallen man and and so forth. So trying to figure out what's going to be in the millennium, we don't know. When we get there in a resurrection body, we'll say, oh, that's the way I... No, I didn't think of that. You know, we're gonna look at different things and wonder, I thought that's how it would be, but I didn't think about that. And so I'm sure this is the way the Old Testament saints, if they looked at our day, and say, oh, is that what that meant? And you know, some things they figured out, some they didn't. We don't know. We don't have all the information, and they didn't have all the information either. So it's kind of an interesting study as we look through these things. All right, so that gets us through then verse number 11. Verse 11 then, we come to verse 12, and then he says in Paul's continuation of the sentence, starting in verse 10, 11, and 12, and of course it's hard to know where Paul breaks off, because he goes, and, because, and therefore, and he kind of runs one sentence together. If Paul were taking English from some of my English teachers, he'd get an F, because they would say, run on sentence. Well, Paul has about a 13 verse run on sentence in Ephesians chapter 1. He would certainly get docked for that one, because it's just way too long. Too many participles, too many connectives. It's hard to follow. In fact, you want to try an exercise sometime. If you remember back in the day when you outlined sentence or diagram sentences, some of you are old enough to remember that. I'll see if anybody remembers diagramming sentences. I did that through the whole book of Titus. I diagrammed every sentence in the book of Titus. You imagine my poor congregation suffering through that one? At any rate, I wanted to see if you could do it. And of course, you had all these modifiers, things hanging below the line, participles and adjectives and phrases and clauses. And so just imagine trying to do the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. I mean, you'd have that sentence and have all these things connected for 13 verses. And so sometimes when we go into Paul's writings, we do a verse or two and it may not be the whole context. I apologize for that, but Paul doesn't know when to quit. Kind of like your pastor, but you know. He does kind of run on. And so here in verse 12, he says, so that. And so that is a connection. And actually here, we have it with an infinitive phrase. And so the infinitive phrase is translated like a relative with a result, that, or the purpose, for the purpose or the result. We have the preposition eis, which is not usually used this way, but in this case, since it has the infinitive here, we see, so that you may walk. And if we did it literally, it probably wouldn't make a lot of sense. Into the to walk. Into thee to walk is what it says literally, and that makes no sense at all. And so we have to recognize that the infinitive, by the way, what is an infinitive? Well, an infinitive in English is usually a verbal noun where we take some, or a verbal adjective where we ascribe to some item the words to go, to run, to walk. We usually put to with it. To go, to run, to walk. That's how we translate infinitives in the English. And that's how we'd say here, so that thee to walk. Doesn't make any sense. So we translate it into a clause, and therefore we say, with a result that you might walk. With a result that you might walk. The infinitive then is translated differently in the English because of the grammar in the Greek. So that you might walk. At any rate, we know the word walk. We've seen it before. It's this word peripateo, one of my favorites. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Peri. P-A-T-E-O. Peri is around. And so we know that we see that many times. I use this sometimes when I'm teaching my math class, when we're talking about the perimeter. And I say, that comes from the Greek. You know that? My students kind of wake up. Oh, what? Greek? What? And I said, now you can tell your friends you're studying math and it's all Greek to you. And then they all laugh. And I said, I do this because I want you to know that my graduate studies were not totally wasted. And they laugh again. And so I use that as my fishing lure so that after class they might come up and say, how come come you studied the Greek, and then I have an opportunity to testify or to witness. At any rate, a peri means around. The perimeter means to measure. The word metron means measure. Perimeter, to measure around. And so a lot of times they say, well, what's that perimeter thing? It means to measure around the outside. So if you have a rectangle, you're measuring the length and the width, and then you add two lengths and two widths, and you have the perimeter. Well, here we have peri, and then we have pateo, not potato, pateo. P-A-T-E-O means to walk. Now, sometimes it's used to walk. That means to walk around, to walk around. But sometimes it's used metaphorically for a manner of life, and that's the way it's used here. So rather than simply to walk around, although down in Australia they call it a walkabout. And so they went out for a walkabout, and so it is a walk around. But here it's basically your way of life, your behavior, and that's what he has in mind. So that you may walk, you may have a way of life. How? Here's the adverb then, axios, worthily, from which we get that from hagios, again from saint and set apart. So here it is, the adverb form, worthily. It's only found a few times. Just to show an example, Romans chapter 16, 2. Paul likes this word, and so over in the book of Romans in 16, he says this. Chapter 16, towards the close, 16:2. Here he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant in the church which is in Caesarea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself also has been a helper of many and of myself as well. And then he talks of Prisca and Aquila in the next verse, fellow workers. And so he mentions these people by names, but he says basically to help her in a manner worthy of the saints. Worthy, that is, what would the saints do? What would other believers do in connection with helping people? So he says here, hoping that the Thessalonians will behave in a manner worthily, or have a manner of life that is worthy, what? Of God. Manner worthy of God. And then he says, that is God, the one calling you. Here we have what's called a present participle. Again, an adjectival type of verb where it has action and it says calling you. God is the one who calls you. And this brings up the whole doctrine of election, as we've studied in the past, the calling. The calling, and I make a distinction, as you know, and I haven't seen too many people, and I probably will have people who will argue, and that's okay. I think I'm on good ground here. And we have the word kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. Here's the Greek, here's the transliteration, to call. Can be used for naming someone, to give them a name, to call them a certain thing, or it can be used to bring somebody to a location, call them to come. That's the idea. So it might be to call, it might be to invite. And so we see that as believers, we are both invited and elected. They are two sides of the same coin. Invitation is the fact that God invites you to believe in His Son. He invites you to partake of salvation. He then says, when you partake of that salvation, you will be part of the elect of God, the chosen of God. And so we studied the doctrine of election. We have notes on that. I think you have some in the file box. There's also the study on the website that you can look up on election. And there are a number of different takes on this. I won't bore you with all of that. We have noted that we believe, at least I believe, that Jesus Christ was elected. That is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit got together within that Godhead, that mystical one or three in one, and they decided together. We know they were three in one because the Old Testament speaks about, let us make man in our image. So we understand the concept of the Trinity. Within the Trinity, they decided, of course, how these things would work out, and therefore the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ decided that Jesus Christ, the second member the one who would become visible in history, Old Testament, angel of Jehovah, at the incarnation. He was born as a baby, but in reality, he was God in human form. And therefore, he would come into human history, and therefore, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, elected him, selected him. They said, why don't you do it? And I'm just hypothesizing here. Why don't you do it? He said, okay, I'll do it. So the three of them were agreed. The Father and the Holy Spirit elected him. He became the elect. It tells us that in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was elected. He was chosen to be the one who would be the Messiah. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, we share in that election. I don't know why that's so hard for people to see. It's the clearest, best way to see it, rather than God capriciously select certain people to believe, and others he says, oh, you're no good, I'm not picking you. Based on what? That's capricious. That's the way, supposedly in the Quran, Allah is. Not the God of the Bible by any means. Don't ever confuse or conflate those. The Bible and the Quran have nothing to do with each other, other than some portions of the Quran have been stolen and written from the Bible, but corrupted, as so many other books attempt to do, i.e. Book of Mormon, etc., ad nauseum. So we see that these books do not reflect the truth. And so this invitation then is the first part. The election is the result. The election is what we have in Christ. The best doctrine, one of the greatest doctrines that I think Dr. Chafer and later, of course, Pastor Thieme in Houston and several others, of course, Dr. Fruchtenbaum and myself included, is the doctrine of positional truth. Everything that we have is by virtue of being in Christ. We are elect in Christ over and over again. I'm one of these days, I don't know if I did it before, but I need to count up every place where it says whatever we are, whatever we have, whatever we hope to be, is because we are in Christ. And that's the key to the whole thing. Now, some places it says in Him, in the Beloved, but basically it's referring to the second member of the Trinity, and we are said to be elect in Him. He's elect, therefore we share His election. As a Jew, He was circumcised. We're circumcised too without being circumcised, men and women. How is that possible? That's a ghastly act for women, and yet the Scripture says we're all circumcised spiritually in Christ. We share His circumcision, and that circumcision is not just made with removal of flesh from the body, but rather is a recognition of the fact that we have sin removed from us. It's a spiritual condition. In fact, Jesus or Paul and others speak about the fact that we need to have a circumcised heart. It's even stated as such in the Old Testament. The removal of the foreskin is simply a public testimony, like water baptism, of what you believe internally, what you have done in your heart. And so this then is the other side. We have election. And so we have the invitation to call, and then guess that pen's dry. And then we have the other side. And so we have here, and we've put it up before, so I'll just put it up here in passing. But here is this study, and this I've used this. I need to update this probably, but this, of course, is a way that I have used to teach, and you've seen it before, many of you. These are the circles of positional truth that Pastor Thieme used years and years ago. I've amplified this. I've run this by him, and was approved by the colonel, if that makes anything of importance to anyone. And so actually was permitted to use that on our business card, as you know. So you can teach many things. What I'm interested in is this one up here that is solely mine, and it has to do with something we have in mathematics. And it was a fellow by the name of Venn, V-E-N-N, where he showed overlapping conditions, things that were part of two different groups, and then things that were part of one group and not the other group, and a way of showing that by using circles overlapping and interlocking. And to me, this is one of the best ways to show this. The circle on the left, of course, is the eternal life divine decrees, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decided that Jesus Christ would be elect. Therefore, this circle is the election of Jesus Christ to come into human history, to become the Messiah, to become the Savior of the world, to die on the cross, and so forth. And so that's this sphere. Over here, we have the invitation to all members of the human race to believe, and the information to believe was conditioned upon the time frame in which they live. Today, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. So we have been invited or called, but when we accept the call, we are said to be elect. We share the election of Christ. So we are part of two circles. Not only are we called or invited, but we are also said to be elect. Not all who are called are therefore elect. In fact, the scripture, as we see in 1 Peter 1:10, says many are called, but not all. Few are elect, and therefore the invitation goes out to everyone. You've probably done this. You've had a party. You sent out invitations, and you said RSVP, and you get two back, and you go, well, there goes the party, right? But you always have people who show up anyhow. Some people, did you get an invite? I don't remember inviting you. So obviously, sometimes people come who are not invited. Other times, people who are invited call up, say, I can't make it. My son has a baseball game, what have you. And so we have the invitation, which is no guarantee that those people will come. Jesus addresses the fact that some people come to the wedding feast without their wedding clothes on. And he is addressing, of course, the Jewish unbelievers who think that they're going to get into the kingdom simply because of their lineage, the fact that they are of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but yet have not believed in the message that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nor have they believed in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so therefore they come to the wedding feast without wedding garments, and he casts them out, and they're cast into outer darkness. Now, some suggest that they are still in the kingdom, but they're outside of the wedding feast. I'm sorry, I don't buy that, and I will debate that with those who hold that position. I think outer darkness is outer darkness. They are lost. They are not saved, just can't go to the wedding feast. It's like they're looking in the window, I wish I could go in there. Ooh, they're having cheesecake. Ooh, lobster. Ooh, you know, that's just ridiculous. They are in outer darkness, and there's no vision of the cheesecake or the lobster thermidor or whatever. So at any rate, this is how I understand it. I hope that's helpful to you. Not everyone shares this position. You don't have to believe it. It's the best way I've been able to describe what otherwise seems to be an inscrutable concept. How can we be elect without God being unfair and picking certain ones and not picking others? This makes it quite clear. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed that he would come. He was elected. When you believe, just as when Christ died on the cross, you weren't there. How can you be in the death of Christ? And yet Paul says, when Christ died, I died with him. Not possible. Paul wasn't dead on the cross. He's still alive when he's writing this. Positionally, it's a judicial imputation. Judicially, we are entered into union with Christ at the moment of our salvation, at the point of being born again, so that you might walk worthily of God. That is the one calling or inviting you, if you will. And then, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 24. Again, he says, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So if you accept the invitation, he will bring it to pass. Sometimes the word calling is used synonymously with election. Because if you are called and you accept the invitation, you are certainly the called, but you're also the elect. So the word calling can refer to believers, those who've accepted the call. Election is only referring to believers, and the paragraph of blessing for you is conditioned upon your faith in Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, 14. He says this, and it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fact that you are chosen, God has chosen from the beginning unto salvation based on his recognition of how you would decide in Christ. And then Romans 8, 28, last one. Romans 8, 28. We're familiar with the passage. Romans 8, 28. We know that God has caused or causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now here, the calling refers to both calling and election, because we are called according to his purpose and we love God. And then, of course, he goes on and adds the foreknowledge and the predestination, which is foreordained plan and confirmed to the image of his Son, so that we might be, as it were, the firstborn among among the many brethren. That is the first battalion or first company in battalion review, the dispensation of the church. After Christ, the first fruits, then we at the rapture of the church become company A, as Pastor Thiem used to say back in the day. So we have this as this verse. So let's take a look and finish up here. So in verse 12 then, so that, with the result that, or for the purpose, probably better here, a purpose clause with the infinitive, that you may walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now this kingdom, of course, we could spend probably 2 weeks dealing with the doctrine of the kingdom. The doctrine of the kingdom. In other words, it's one of those words that is conditioned upon the context. In some places, the kingdom refers to the millennial kingdom in the future, the literal thousand-year reign promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in which Israel was given a promise of a land. They were promised that they would have a posterity, that is the seed of Abraham. They would also have a king who would rule them in the line of Abraham. We know that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of that as the result in the future, the kingdom. Of course, we are also in a kingdom now. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's the fact that we have been taken out of a kingdom of darkness as unbelievers into a kingdom of light. We're not in the millennium. We're in a spiritual kingdom. We are part of the family of God, the royal family, if you will. And therefore, there is a sense in which we are a spiritual kingdom. Obviously, we have different uses of the word kingdom, and we could spend probably 2 hours going through that. And I'm still working on that study. And again, that's one of those areas that many theologians debate profusely throughout their many writings as to which kingdom we're talking about. I was in a church one time where I told you the story probably. Pardon me for repeating. I'm an old person and we repeat a lot. At any rate, he was teaching the doctrine of the kingdom. And I go, oh, that's great. I love the kingdom. And I said, you know, about the millennium and everything. And he kind of raised his eyebrows. And I kept bringing up questions about the millennial kingdom. Is that what you're talking about? He was talking about the spiritual kingdom, but he didn't seem to have any understanding of the difference between them. As it turned out, he was amillennial, obviously not believing in a literal pre-tribulational, dispensational, and millennial kingdom coming after Christ's second advent. He was amel. And so he had no concept of this. You know, he would go to Revelation, and the next thing on the calendar is the great white throne judgment. And we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and he's going to come down, set up the kingdom, and yada, yada, yada. Everything occurs at the same time. And so about a week or so later, I went in on that Sunday for the study in the kingdom. And I said, where's Pastor? And they said, oh, he's not here. I said, well, we have this study on the kingdom. Oh, he discontinued that study. I went, oh, he did. And so he didn't want to confront the issue because he didn't know what I was talking about. He was of a totally different position, which is fine. I mean, he didn't have to agree with me. You don't have to agree with me. But I was simply questioning him, not realizing that he was amel, not realizing that he had a totally different perspective, and he just didn't want to get into a debate about it. And that's fair. I understand that. So he just shut the study down. And I was kind of excited about it to see, you know, how he was going to handle it. And the point was, he wasn't going to handle it at all. That was the point. So at any rate, so we have the kingdom and then the glory. Of course, glory here, and we need to stop. But glory we see, which is doxa. And so the word glory, again, depending on the context, we have the effulgence of God that surrounds him. There's that glory. The fact that that God gives us glory in eternity. We will have blessings and rewards. That's sharing the glory of God. So here, the fact that you're called into his kingdom and his glory. You know, we could expand this and say, what are we talking about here? The glory of God. Well, we share in some way. I don't even know how we will share in the glory of God, other than rewards that we receive that we give thanks for, and therefore utilize them just as spiritual gifts in this life. We will use the glory that God gives us in the life to come by way of rewards to addition additionally edify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's about the best I can do with it. I'm sure that there are people who would develop it further, but the glory that we have, in fact, we have a glory right now. It's around you. You can't see it. If God looks down from heaven, he can probably see the glory around you. The Shekinah glory was a special cloud of glory, of effulgence that surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into human history, when he came down to the tabernacle and that cloud surrounded it. He was in the cloud of the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day so that the children of Israel could follow him. That was a pre-incarnate appearance, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I always think of it as the Lord's Shekinah glory vehicle. Some would think of it as a flying saucer, but really it's just the fact that God presented himself in that cloud and wrapped himself in this beautiful cloud as he spoke to Moses, as he covered the tabernacle when he was accepting the offering on the Day of Atonement. Well, we'll come back and pick it up then in verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians next time. Father, again, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the fact that you've given this information to us by way of the Church of Thessalonica and the fact that they were a faithful congregation, at least at this point. They had accepted your Son, Jesus Christ, and that they were a public testimony to the churches around them and even to the Gentiles in their own area and to the Judaizers who had come along to attack. And therefore, they had a testimony to all of these people in the midst of adversity, much like we, Father. Help us to be strong in the midst of adversity that we find ourselves in this life, in these United States, that we might be able to have a testimony to some, that we might by all means reach those with the claims of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.